Good morning. If you would, get a Bible out and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts 26, that's where we'll begin in this period of our time together. Acts chapter 26. As we're all getting settled in, I want to tell you how much I appreciate the invitation to be here. I've been looking forward to this for some time. Good to be with you. Looking forward to getting to know you this week. My name is Jacob Hudgens. I preach for the Fairview Church over in Little Rock, which is not a long commute. And we're happy to be over here and to be with you. You probably have seen me. I've been in your VBS before. My kids have been in your VBS before. And so there, usually you guys take pictures of the VBS. There's all kinds of photographic evidence that the Hudgens have been here. But I appreciate, in spite of that, that you have agreed for me to come anyway. And just been looking forward to this for some time. We're going to have a lot of things as we go through the week that I'm very excited about, looking forward to, that we're going to cover, that I think will help you. And I think if we can take some time and open the Word and think carefully about it, we'll be blessed for being together this week. And so I'm really looking forward to that. What we're going to do this morning is take a minute to recalibrate the way we think about God. And that's going to be something that's sort of a prelude to the worship we're going to have this morning. And so I wanted to do this in our Bible class time that we have set aside for this, so that we can think differently about God and see if there are some things that maybe need to be tweaked in the way we think about God. Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Paul is speaking before Agrippa, and he says in Acts 26 and verse 8, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul understands that one of the main objections to Christianity is the idea that someone could rise from the dead. And he says, why? Why would that be incredible? Because what he is saying is, why would it be strange that there is some kind of arbitrary limit on God's power? That God can do this, but not that. That God can do everything up to this line, but once that line is crossed, God can't go there. Why would it be thought incredible, he says, that God could raise the dead? And Paul challenges them to think more deeply about God and about what God can do. And that's what I want to do for a few minutes this morning. Years ago, I came across a little book. And if you know anything about me, which I know you guys don't know very much about me, so I'll just tell you about me. Sometimes I do things when I see books with titles I like or things on the cover I like, I'm really drawn to them. One time I bought a Bible that was a magazine just because I couldn't believe that there was a Bible that was a magazine. And then I bought it and I took it home and I never read it. So I saw this book, and it was this little book called Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips. And I remember that book, and that's a great title. I just thought, wow, what a title. I don't remember anything else about the book. And so I believe that Phillips' argument in the book was essentially what we're talking about, that sometimes when we think about God, our vision of God is too small. And he did that in a powerful way by saying, the God you believe in is too small for a God, and challenging us to think deeper about that. One man, A.W. Tozer, wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So, how can we deepen our view of God? I want us to challenge ourselves to think about if our vision of God is too small. So first of all, my God is too small if I believe that God has to do things in a way that makes sense to me. If God has to do it, and I have to understand it before it can be true, my God then is too small. That is the heart of the objection of God cannot raise the dead. God cannot raise the dead, we say, because we've never seen the dead raised. You see, in all our experience, we've known a lot of people, we've seen a lot of people die, we've gone to a lot of funerals, but we have never seen anybody raised from the dead. That would demand something beyond our experience and beyond our capacity to understand. So, it cannot be true, we say, because I don't understand it, I don't grasp it. But if we think that God is only able to do what we can understand, our God is too small. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Romans 11 is at the culmination of this long section of this awesome letter, where he has been arguing from really the beginning about how man has had this breach in his relationship with God, and God has mended the breach through Jesus, how God has reconciled us to Himself, how now we live in a new life in the Spirit, how God has also worked that together so that Jews and Gentiles now can both through one body come to God. And in Romans chapter 11, it's as if Paul steps back from what he has talked about and just gasps in awe. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, he says, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." So he says, that's verse 33, His judgments are unsearchable, His ways are inscrutable. Who can advise Him? Who can counsel Him? It is a view of God that is majestic and soaring. God is above us. And even at our best, we cannot fully grasp God. So, by definition, God's ways are going to be above us. God's vision, God's thoughts, sometimes even God's words are going to be above us. We are not always going to be able to make sense of God. Now, if we did, if we could, then we would be God. We would be on the same level with God. And we could say, "No, God, you're wrong about that, because that doesn't make sense to me." But instead, since we are down here and God is up here, there are going to be things that are unsearchable and inscrutable to us. We are not the counselors of God. There's no open position where God says, "You know what? I need Jacob to tell me some things. I've got some blanks that I need him to fill in for me." God's not looking for a counselor. God is the counselor for us. And so there is a view of God that elevates Him and in the same time lowers us. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. If God has to make sense to me, then my view of God, my God, is just too small. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is stronger than men." I'm sorry, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, I want you to notice a couple of things in this text. First, in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Please understand what that means. That means that we do not pursue God just by thinking our way to Him. The answers of who God is and what God has done are not in ourselves. The truth about God is not something within us. It has to be told us from outside. We have to have it revealed to us by God. God has to speak. So, as some say, it is not about me searching out myself and knowing myself, and in some way I achieve God through that. The world did not know God through wisdom. And the world cannot know God through its own wisdom. But instead, God does something that is completely genius because it is so completely unexpected. This is verse 22. "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." So he talks about these cultures, the Jewish culture that is expecting something big and awesome. Think about the Red Sea. Some great miracle. And the Jews kept asking Jesus for this. You remember? "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And over again, he does sign after sign after sign. He tells them, "Hey, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He tells them the sign of Jonah is the sign you'll be given. Over and over again. And yet they're never satisfied. They're seeking signs. But God doesn't give them the kind of sign they're looking for. The Greeks, though, he says, the Greeks seek wisdom. They're always looking for a new philosophy. Tell us something, some words that will help us to make sense of the world in which we live. And God doesn't give them what they're seeking either, does He? He doesn't give them a new wisdom. He doesn't give them a great sign. Instead, verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so God does something that is the opposite of what both were expecting. Nobody was looking for God to come to earth and die a horrific death on the cross. That's not the sign they wanted. That's not the wisdom they wanted. To everybody, it is a stumbling block and it's foolishness. But through the stumbling block, through the foolishness, God saves those who believe. The folly of the message preached, he says. So God turns the world upside down, where those who are seeking this new wisdom instead find foolishness, and those who are humble enough to accept the foolishness of God find great wisdom. Now, does that make sense to the world? It is foolishness to the world. That's the point. If I think that God has to do things in a way that makes sense to me, so that I'm always saying God is doing exactly what I think He should, then again, I'm God. That vision of God is too small. Turn the page to chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, he says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So there is wisdom in this, but it is a divine wisdom. It is not a human wisdom. It is not something that we came up with. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. It has not come from man. It is something above us. So by definition, God's ways will not always make sense to us. That's because He's God, and we are not. So if I think that God has to make sense to me before He is real, or before His word is true, then my God is too small. This is also the struggle Job has. I want you to go with me to the book of Job for a moment. Job chapter 10. So Job is blessed by God. Job lives an upright and godly life. And yet at the instigation of the Satan, all that Job has is taken from him. He loses his children. He loses his possessions. He loses his health. He loses the love of his wife. He loses everything. And he cannot understand. It does not make sense to him why God would do this to him. I want you to listen to his words in Job chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Job 10 and verse 1, he says, "I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress and despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand?'" Let me know why, he says in verse 2. Let me know why you contend against me. This doesn't make sense. I don't get it. I don't understand. Verse 3, "Does it seem good to you to oppress and despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Are you seeking me out," he says, "when you know I'm not guilty?" It doesn't add up for Job. Does that mean that Job is right? The fact that it doesn't make sense to Job does not change the truth of God and the righteousness of God. God is still true and righteous, even though Job doesn't understand it. The problem here is that Job's vision of God is too small. Job cannot imagine, you can tell from his wording, he cannot imagine how God could allow things like this to happen. There is no scenario he can imagine in which God would still be righteous and all this could happen to him. Now we know, because we're blessed to have the first part of the book and the last part of the book, we know that Job is wrong. We know that there is a way that this could all reconcile and make sense. But Job does not see that because Job's vision of God is too small. And so, what God does is appear to Job in the whirlwind, and he begins to ask him all of these questions of things he doesn't know. Let's just explore, Job, your ignorance for a little while. And it is a humiliating type of speech. Job 38 through 41. And finally, I want you to go with me to the end of the book because I want you to see how Job has changed in Job chapter 42. God has shown Job a greater vision of him, of all the things God can do and all the things that he knows. And suddenly Job is changed by that and his view of God has grown. Job 42, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord, Job 42:1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That verse 5 is powerful to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I see you as you truly are. Job's vision of God has grown. And what it does is it makes him feel less than he was. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. I have uttered things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me that I did not know. In Job's effort to make sense of things, he had ended up limiting God. And now this is a statement of the humility of saying, my God has grown and my vision of God has grown. I want you to look at one more passage and we'll start to make some applications of some of these ideas. Look with me in 2 Corinthians. Please don't go to 2 Corinthians right now. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. So this is the story of Naaman. You remember Naaman was the commander of the army of Syria. Naaman was a leper. And Naaman comes down at the instigation of a Jewish slave girl. He comes down to Israel and comes to the house of Elisha, the prophet. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. It says, so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman is a great example of the idea of subjecting God to our logic. That God has to make sense. Because this is a command that doesn't make sense. I trust that we've all taken baths in our life. Baths don't clean leprosy. They don't change that. They don't cure you. People have dipped in the Jordan for thousands of years. Doesn't make anybody heal. And what's the difference between dipping 6 times or 7 times? You see, this doesn't make sense to Naaman. And he articulates that. He says, I thought he would come out and wave his hand over the place and say some words and do his prophet thing. And then it would be cleansed. And he is angry. He is mad. He's come all the way down from Syria with his great entourage. He is ready to do whatever. But when it is something that seems so ridiculous to him, he's suddenly mad about it. That doesn't make sense to him. But I want to suggest to you that that's the way God works. God tells him to do the silly thing, the humble thing, the strange thing, in order to show him that it doesn't have to make sense to you to work or to actually be from God. That's the way God works. He seems to relish giving commands that challenge us in this way. Commands that don't really make sense. So remember, this is the God who says he never wants child sacrifice, and then he tells Abraham, go sacrifice your child. What are you supposed to do with that? This is the God who warns the people, don't make a king. You don't want a king. And then when they make a king, he blesses them through the king, including bringing the Messiah into the world to be the king. That's the way God works. God seems to work and go out of his way to work in a way that doesn't make sense to us. And we need to get used to that fact about God, because he is not subject to my understanding or my explanations. Part of this, when we talk about the issue of God doing things in a way that makes sense to me, part of this is about how I approach God. I need to understand that because he is God, I don't approach him demanding that he be something or do something that I want. He is God. That God that I can boss around is too small. And we also need to understand because we live in a scientific age. We live in a time where everything that we observe can be attributed to some truth that can be observed and then documented as scientific. And so very often, because we can pursue truth through science, there comes along the corollary for many people that the only things that are true are scientific. That there is no other truth besides what you can observe. And so when people come to the question of God, they view God in scientific terms and they ask questions like, well, if God's real, why doesn't He prove it? And I'm suggesting to you that that God is too small. A God that we have to say, God, prove that you exist. Prove it or else I'm not going to believe in you. Who's calling the shots when we say that? Well, I'm telling God, you better show yourself. You better prove yourself or else I'm not going to believe in you. As if we have some claim on God. The existence of another person does not hinge on my ability to explain or understand them. They can still exist, even if I can't explain it, and even if I can't prove it. Sometimes, though, this is also about how we wrestle with things that happen to us. You ever wonder why things happen? Why do bad things happen? Why do people get sick? Why do accidents happen? And sometimes we grapple with those questions, just like Job, because we want to know. And sometimes people ask me this. You know, I serve in a capacity as preacher, and I guess that people think that somewhere along the way in preaching, I got some kind of special book with all the secret answers. You know, and so they, you know, go look it up in your book and tell me the secret. I don't have any more insight than anybody else into why all this happens. But we want to know. And so we begin to wonder, you know, what is it that God is doing or what is it that God is allowing? And sometimes we'll even begin to question the goodness of God, like Job. How can God be good if this and this and this has happened? In other words, what we're saying is God can only be good if I can explain exactly how He's good. God can only be real if I can explain exactly how He is real. And that God is too small. Now, we could go on and on with this. We really could. I could tell you that it is strange to me and it doesn't make sense to me that God would reveal His will in a book. I believe that's strange. That doesn't make sense to Jacob. Or how could God possibly think it would be best to use people to be ministers of His gospel and to put the gospel, as Paul says, in earthen vessels or jars of clay? That doesn't make sense to me. But if God has to do things that make sense to me, that God's too small. Second thing, our God is too small if God has to do what I want Him to do. Let's go to the book of Judges for a moment. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. This is the story of Gideon. And in the very beginning, Gideon is a sometimes cowardly and sometimes he has a lot of pluck because he certainly talks back to the angel here. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Well, that seems like a statement intended to encourage Gideon. Jehovah is with you. Verse 13, "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? Did not the Lord bring us up from the land of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" It sounds like the angel kind of hit a sore spot there, right? If God's with us, why has all this happened? You see, if God's with us, God should do what I think God should do, which is deliver us and save us. If God's with us, prove it. Show me. There is no room in Gideon's worldview for the idea that God might be about to do something. Instead, it is just God's not acting the way I think God should act. God has to act in a certain way, in a certain time, in the way that I deem is best, or else I'm not sure He is with me at all. Gideon's view of God is too small. The problem here is that when we view God in this way, that God needs to do what I want Him to do, we end up creating a God whose primary characteristic is that He does what I want. And there is a word for that in the Bible. The word for creating a God or trying to fashion God into what we want Him to be. You know the word. The word is idolatry. That we begin to make God in the way we feel God should be. This is Psalm 50 in verse 21. God says, "These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. You thought I was like you." God is not like us. We don't get to tell God who He is. We don't decide who He is. We don't tell Him what to do. That's not the way God works. God is not you and me. But we very easily begin to think that God is like us. And I want to show you how this works, because this is vitally important in our time. We need to understand that this is a danger in our culture and our society. That we begin to say, we know how God really is, and He's a lot like me. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 describes this process of fashioning a God. Romans chapter 1. I want to read Romans chapter 1 beginning in verse 21. Romans 1 and verse 21. Don't go to Romans chapter 21. That doesn't exist. Romans 1 and verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God, the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." I want you to notice this text focuses on a couple of exchanges. The word is exchange. First, it is there in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. And then in verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. There is also an exchange that we're not going to talk about in verse 26 about exchanging the natural use for what's against nature. But the idea here is we're trading something, the real vision of God, the real nature of God, and we're saying, I don't want that. Instead, I want the God that I fashion. I want the God that's like what I think He should be. I want a God like me, like the creature. I want a God like mortal man. I want a God who has my attributes and does the things I need and want Him to do. We begin to recreate God after ourselves. So, I like it when people are patient. So, you know, God must be patient. Or, you know, I like it when people don't say too much about my lifestyle. So I'll make God where He doesn't say much about my lifestyle. And we begin to emphasize the parts of God that we like and completely eliminate the parts of God that we don't like. Because we feel we get to tell God what to do, who He is, what He cares about. And we begin to lower God. We change Him. And in our vision of Him, we run His infinite glory through our finite minds. And we come out with what we want Him to be. So, the God that I begin to fashion and I begin to worship, He doesn't demand too much of me, except that maybe I come to church every once in a while, sing some songs and give Him some honor, and then go live the way I want to live. The God that I want to serve, well, He doesn't get mixed up in, you know, trying to condemn sin, trying to change me, trying to criticize anything that I might like. See, God doesn't do that. I want a God who's just going to be happy with whatever I give Him. And we begin to change God into the vision of what we would like Him to be. When God has to do what I want Him to do and be what I want Him to be, my God is too small. That's the problem with idols. They're too small. Now, I understand that it can be difficult whether we're talking about another human being or we're talking about God. It can be difficult to keep all the different attributes of someone else before us at all times. And that's hard with God. Sometimes it's hard because we focus on certain things and we miss others. But when we choose to ignore part of who God is and what He wants, we're refashioning God according to our own desires. We might even call that, what we would call it in any other setting, a caricature of God, where there are certain things we like and certain things we don't, and we change Him. That God is too small. Well, what's the problem with this? See, when we minimize God, our thoughts about God don't change Him. They change me. They affect what I become like. Because if I see in God someone who is zealous against sin, that changes me to become more zealous against sin. If I see God as patient and loving, it makes me more patient and loving. When I see God in a certain way, I become like the one that I serve. But when I lower God and caricature God, inevitably the real God is less a part of my life than He should be. And I begin to serve my idol and become like my idol. We're created to praise God, and when we lower God, it dishonors Him and it hurts us. The point I'm trying to get at in this lesson is that very easily what begins as efforts to understand God, where we try to make sense and we try to relate to God and ask Him to do things for us, what begins as efforts to understand God very often becomes efforts to tame God. If we can restrict God to certain behaviors and certain characteristics, then He is more subject to our control. We can tame Him, we can put Him where we want Him, and we can be comfortable with who He is and where He is. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis pictures Jesus as Aslan. Aslan is a lion. Aslan is the king. And there's a passage in which a little girl, learning that Aslan is a lion, asks the question, is he quite safe? Love the way British people talk. Is he quite safe? And one of the characters, Mr. Beaver, says, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. So we're dealing with a God. God doesn't depend on us. We depend on Him. He is a God, and by definition, sometimes we're not going to be able to explain Him. He is a God, and by definition, we will never be able to manipulate Him. By definition, He will do whatever He wants and never have to ask anyone whether He should or shouldn't. He's God. So He isn't safe. But He's good. And given those facts about God, you can see why we might want to tame Him. Because dealing with a God like that is risky. Can I explain what I mean by that? Dealing with a God who does whatever He wants, whether I like it or not, is risky. Because God might decide that what is in my best interest is not me being comfortable for the rest of my life, but being supremely uncomfortable. Because God might decide that I would grow more from hardship than I would from blessing. And I don't like that. I want to be comfortable. And so God is risky. God might be willing for me to suffer financial trouble or health problems or family issues because He sees a higher goal in those things than I see. He might be willing to use my talents for things that are far outside my comfort zone. Or perhaps most scary to me, He might be willing to strip away things that would interrupt my fellowship with Him in a way that would be painful for me. And God can do those things because not only can God do whatever He wants, but He loves me enough to make me hurt now for some good that will come later. And that God is risky. See, it feels like it would be easier to limit God to some trite cliches. Like God always just wants us to be happy. Because that would make us feel a lot better. But again, that's not the truth about God. But to know that God is the way He is and to trust Him anyway is risky. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar erects the giant statue. They're commanded to bow down before it. Of course, word gets to the king that they won't bow down before it. And so Nebuchadnezzar, who, remember, is the most powerful man on earth at this time, comes before them, the text says, in rage and fury. And he threatens them again with this fiery furnace. And he asks the question, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And they give one of the most amazing answers that I can imagine. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Their God is not too small. Do you see what they do? First they say, our God is able. There's no question here about whether God can do this. Our God is able to deliver us. But you see, there is also this idea in their minds. They know that just because God can do it doesn't mean He will. They don't have any claim on God. They don't boss God around. God is His own entity. He can do what He wants. And so they add this part, which are some of the most powerful words that I could imagine. But if not. But if He doesn't, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods. So if we have to die, we're going to die. If God decides it's not in His will for whatever reason to save us in this moment, that's God's business. But we're still going to serve Him. See, our faith is not contingent on what God does for us. Right and wrong are not determined by whether or not we're blessed if we do right. If God doesn't intervene, I'm still going to do right because I don't have any claim on God. They understand that the power here is in their ability to fully trust God, even if He doesn't save them from this moment. Don't we feel that tension? I remember being told as a young man, if you stand up for what's right, people will respect you. Sometimes they do. But I found very often they do not. And when things and situations in my life have gone wrong, I wasn't ready for the disrespect that I got. In my view, it is much more powerful to say, sometimes people will respect you, but we do what's right anyway. And if not, I'm still going to stand up for the Lord. This is where we are. We serve a God who of His own volition has chosen to interact with us. He's chosen to love us despite our rebellion. He's chosen to send His Son to die for us, which is all the more powerful when we process His greatness. And through that sacrifice, what He wants is to have a relationship with us and to live eternally with Him. God is bigger than we can imagine. So let's not minimize Him. Thank you so much for your attention this morning.